I love Martin Luther. Like every Protestant, I stand here indebted to what God did through him in the 16th century to recover the purity of the gospel, the primacy and sufficiency of Scripture. I regularly consult his catechisms, and we use them from time to time in our confession of faith here at the church. I even have a Martin Luther bobblehead in my office. So if you want to come and you want to see Luther in action, okay, come on. He's directly across from Calvin, so they've reconciled. They're good, okay, in my office anyway. So it's with no pleasure that I've titled this morning's sermon, James, an Epistle of Gold. Because it's a title countering the often cited quote from Luther concerning the book of James. So here's the quote. This is the infamous quote from Martin Luther about the book of James. This was from his preface to the New Testament. Luther wrote this. He said, "In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory, saving, for you to know, even if you were to never see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel in it." That's pretty weighty, isn't it? An epistle is a letter. And so I'll use that interchangeably this morning. An epistle, a letter, the book of James. Luther referred to the book of James as an epistle of straw compared to these others. Now, Luther was right about a lot of things, but his view of the book of James is not one of them. Now, to be fair to Luther, he did have a lot of good things to say about James as well. So don't throw everything out here that Luther says about James. He quoted from James frequently. He never told people that they can't have it in their canon, and to my knowledge, he never actually removed it from the canon. Nevertheless, he did express doubts regarding its authority for the Christian life. And he expressed it throughout his writings. And he questioned, okay, he raised doubts about its place in the canon. The canon is the list of the inspired books that we have in the Bible. Now, probably not many of you have come here this morning sharing Luther's particular doubts about the book of James. Right, you probably took for granted that James ought to be in the pew Bibles, right? And should be part of Scripture. Nevertheless, I'm sure some of you, at least, have come with a view of James that for all practical purposes ends up where Luther did. Okay, I think Douglas Moo, in his commentary on James, says it well. He writes this, "Even when the letter is acknowledged to be fully canonical, fully part of Scripture, and authoritative for the church, Christians can effectively avoid the contribution of the letter to theology and practice by simply ignoring it, or by failing to interpret the letter in its own terms. We can almost unconsciously operate with a canon within a canon that fails to do justice of the full scope of the revelation that God has given to us." Christians do that often with the Old Testament, don't they? They don't make nearly the use of God's revelation in the Old Testament that they do with God's revelation in the New. Well, even with the New Testament, I think there are certain books that we focus more on than others. And I think James is kind of the Old Testament counterpart in the New Testament that we tend to de-emphasize or not make much use of. It may not hold Luther's particular doubts, but practically we may end up in the same place. But there is far too much gold in this book of James to simply leave it unmined. So that's why we are beginning today a new series through this Epistle of Gold that we're calling it. We're going to begin this morning by considering two things about the book of James. We're going to look at the authority of James. So I want to respond to some of the concerns that Luther has raised. But then I also want us to see the relevance of James. Maybe you don't have the doubts that Luther had, but maybe you're just having trouble seeing how it's relevant to your life. I want us to be able to see both of those this morning as we begin to study this together as a church. And then we'll, with God's help, conclude with some practical ways that we can prepare for the series. So let's begin with prayer and ask God to help us as we begin this study of such a wonderful book of God's Word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we just sang about the wonderful words of life and how they are precious to us, more precious than any valuable on this earth, we pray that that would be all the more true as we study the book of James, as we learn how to think and feel, but especially to behave and act and live as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us this morning prepare our hearts to receive what it has for us as we embrace your authority coming to us through the book and in all of the various ways it is so relevant for us as individual Christians and as a church. And we pray these things for the majesty of the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in order to understand the authority of the book of James, we need to understand something about who wrote it. And the author identifies himself in the very first verse of the book. So look with me at James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So right there, we're told at the outset who wrote the book. His name is James, and he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the big question for interpreters, this was the big question for Luther, was which James is this referring to? And there are a number of possibilities. The New Testament mentions four different men called James. It mentions James, the father of Judas. Judas is one of the 12 disciples. James being his father. He's mentioned only twice in passing, and that's probably just so that we can distinguish this Judas from Judas Iscariot. There's also James, the son of Zebedee. He was the brother of John. He was also one of the 12, and he was a little more prominent. But he was also killed by Herod, and we can read about that in Acts chapter 12. Then there was James, the son of Alphaeus, also one of the 12. And he's only mentioned in the list of the disciples. He doesn't show up anywhere else besides that. And then there's James, the brother of Jesus, who by far is the most prominent James in the New Testament. He was an apostle. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church. And of course, there's always the possibility that this was some other James that the New Testament never mentions. But of all these possibilities of who this James might be, I think the most likely is James, the brother of Jesus. He was the only one well known enough at the time to be able to refer to himself simply as James, and the reader immediately know which James he was talking about. So who was this James? Who was James, the brother of Jesus? Well, let me mention three things about him. First, he was the brother of the Lord, right? Or really half-brother, right? Because Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father like he was James. In Matthew 13:55, the crowds said of Jesus when he preached in his hometown, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So there he is. There's James, the brother of Jesus. Now think about that for a minute. This man, James, grew up with Jesus as his older brother. And he probably played alongside Jesus, right? He's sat at the dinner table, the family dinner table, and had meals with Jesus. He probably sat under the instruction of his parents during family worship. He may have worked alongside of James as they were taught trade skills by their father or someone else. This guy lived day in and day out with the sinless Savior, Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And this apparently had a profound effect on James, since he would later be called James the Just or James the Righteous by many people in the early church. He was known widely for his piety. They would say he had knees like a camel because he was always praying, right? So James the Just. And so I don't think it's coincidental that James's epistle is by far the most practical book that we have in the New Testament on Christian living. So he was the brother of Jesus, which certainly had a profound effect on him. And then second, we know that he was a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. He was one of the elders of that church. He was a key spokesman at the great Jerusalem council. And he shows up numerous times in Acts. You can read about him in Acts 15 and in Acts 21. Being a Jew himself, he fit very well with the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and that explains a lot of the things that we find in his epistle. James's epistle is very Jewish in style, the way he writes it. There's a good deal of emphasis on the law, quite a few Old Testament allusions, very Jewish in that sense, and it fits very well, James the brother of Jesus. And then third, and you may find this surprising, James was also an unbeliever for most of his life. We read in Mark 3 that James would have been among those in Jesus' own family who, when they saw him teaching and ministering, said, "He is out of his mind." And they tried to seize him and take him in. And John 7 says explicitly that even in the face of Jesus' miracles, not even his brothers, which would have included James, believed in him. I think it's interesting that two of his brothers end up writing scripture for us, James and Jude. Apparently, James wasn't converted until after Jesus rose from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter, and the disciples, over 500 other people, and also to James. Now, I just want to pause here for a second and observe how awesome that is. After his resurrection, Jesus made it a point to go after his unbelieving brother James to save him. Right? We typically think of Jesus going after Peter, who denied Jesus three times. You know what? Jesus also went after his unbelieving brother James. Maybe he went after Jude in the same way. We don't know. But we know explicitly that he went after James. He appeared to James. And this apparently was what he used to convert him. Now, just think about that for a second. That should be a tremendous encouragement to anyone who has come here this morning struggling with doubts. Jesus could have said to James after the resurrection, "Look, James, you grew up with me, okay? You've seen my miracles. You've heard my teaching. You've had every opportunity to believe in me, and you didn't. No more chances for you. You blew it." And Jesus would have been entirely just if he had done that. But that's not what he does. Now listen, we do not get a second chance to receive Jesus after we die. But I hope you see that in this life, there is no expiration date for receiving Jesus. Jesus doesn't say to you, "Hey, you had your chance and you blew it." Think of how many chances James blew by not receiving Jesus on those opportunities he had. And yet Jesus comes to him one more time, and on that occasion saves him. So maybe you're here this morning, and throughout your life, you have had chance after chance to trust in this Jesus, and maybe you're here this morning to this day, and you've still not used one of those chances to receive Christ Can I just say to you, if that's you this morning, that Jesus is giving you one more chance today to, like James, trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins? And friends, we're not guaranteed another chance, are we? We don't know what this afternoon brings. But right now, like Jesus showed grace to James, He's showing grace to us by giving us one more chance to receive Him as Savior. So can I just use this as a springboard to say, if you've not done that, make today the day you receive Christ through faith, like James did. So that's who James is. But now, what does this James, being the author of the epistle, have to do with its authority? The ultimate authority of any book of the Bible comes from God, not from man. And He certainly could have used anyone to speak His word. In fact, in the Old Testament, He used a donkey to speak His word, which is a great encouragement for me as a preacher, right? If He can use a donkey, He could use me. So He could have used anybody He wanted to speak and to write Scripture, but He didn't just use anybody to write the Scriptures. He chose His apostles or one of their close disciples. Hence, you couldn't just go around in the first century and jot down some thoughts on your views of God and be an authority on the matter. Right? And isn't that what people do at the Barnes & Noble when you go to the spirituality section and you look at the shelves and there's book after book of people who just, they put down their thoughts about God as if somehow they're an authority on it. Sadly, that's the case in some Christian bookstores as well. But that's not how it works. God uses His chosen apostles to inscripturate, to put down in the Scriptures His word. And James, as an apostle, was given authority by God to write Scripture. And that is the reason that the book of James has absolute authority in our lives. Because it's not just James's words, but it's the very words of God speaking to us. Now, one last thing. I want to just mention a couple things in response to what is probably the biggest objection that I've seen to the author being the brother of Jesus. This was Luther's big rub in the book of James. And it goes like this. If this book was written by an apostle, why is there so little mention of the gospel in it? Here's how Luther articulated it. Its purpose is to teach Christians, but in all this long teaching, it does not once mention the passion, that's the cross, the resurrection, or the Spirit of Christ. Luther wrote that the true test by which to judge all books is whether or not they teach Christ. Now, we need to acknowledge that Luther's right on that general observation. You may find this surprising. There are 108 verses in the book of James, and there are 54 explicit commands. There are 60 or more if you count the implied commands and the hypotheticals. That's roughly one command for every two verses. Every other verse you get a command. You know how many times the name Jesus is mentioned in the book? Twice. He's mentioned in 1:1, and He's mentioned in 2:1. And James has no explicit mention of the cross, no explicit mention of the resurrection. And so for Luther, that was hard to buy, right? But now, that granted, I think Luther overstates the case. I don't think James is imbalanced in this book. And here's why. It's 5 chapters, okay? But 2 of those chapters mention Jesus by name. And in multiple places throughout the rest of the book, He's mentioned by title. So for example, Jesus is mentioned in James 5:7 when James writes, "Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Well, who does he mean by Lord? He's meaning Jesus. In fact, that second time in chapter 2, James refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. He's in that ascribing divinity to Jesus. And so when you see Lord in the book of James, many times that's going to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't buy that he's only mentioned twice in the book. He's mentioned a lot more than that. But moreover, remember what this letter is. This letter is a letter of practical instruction for Christians on the run, for suffering Christians. It's not a doctrinal treatise. It's not James's intent to do in the five chapters of James what Paul does in the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's different. Now, think about this for a second. If you are going to write five chapters on practical instruction for Christian living, who would be your primary source for that instruction? Wouldn't it be Jesus? If you want people to live like Jesus, wouldn't you refer them to Jesus' teaching, his moral instruction? Well, that's exactly what James does. In fact, no other epistle echoes more of Jesus' teachings than the book of James. Moo, commenting on this, says that James weaves Jesus' teaching into the very fabric of his own instruction. So if you listen carefully as you read James, you're going to hear Jesus' voice everywhere because it's echoing what Jesus taught us about how to live our lives as Christians. But one last thing, even more than that, we need to remember that in order to be gospel-centered, we must focus not only on what the gospel saves us from, but also in what the gospel saves us to. Or as Paul put it, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. To be balanced as gospel-centered people, we need to be majoring not only on what he saves us from, but what he saves us to. The implications of the gospel for our lives. And James is devoted to helping us be what Jesus gave himself to make us, namely, holy. Christ-like. Now we can look at other objections, the so-called tension between James and Paul and James 2. We'll come to those in due course, okay? So I'm just going to move on. I think we've established that this book has authority, divine authority over our lives. But now what about its relevance? What does a first century book like this have to do with 21st century people like us? Now that is a good question, especially in light of who James is writing to. So look back at verse 1. He tells us right at the outset who he's writing to. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. So who is James referring to when he addresses the 12 tribes in the dispersion? Well, the word dispersion is the Greek word diaspora, which refers to God's people who were dispersed from their homeland, and as the NIV translates it, sits scattered among the nations. Now, this is certainly true for the Old Testament people of God living outside of Israel throughout the Greco-Roman world, but it's also applicable for the New Testament people of God living in the very same circumstances. Now, this could be a spiritual reference, and 1 Peter 1:1 uses the word like that, so Christians living outside of heaven, scattered abroad as it were. But it's more likely that James means this to be taken literally. So if you turn back with me to Acts 8 that we read earlier, I want you to hear the 12 tribes and the dispersion. I want you to hear that in light of what we read in Acts 8. So that word scattered is going to show up a few times here. Okay, same word that James uses in James 1:1. So again, this is after the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7. And then in Acts 8, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Church in Jerusalem were Jewish Christians. And they were all scattered. That's the same word. It's the verbal form of diaspora. Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, those who were scattered or dispersed went about preaching the word. And then as we saw, this group's mentioned again in Acts 11. Now those who were scattered, same word, because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and they spoke to the Hellenists also. So do you see the group of Christians there that were scattered abroad from their homeland? As Saul was going house to house, ravaging the church and dispersing them throughout the nations. What we read of here is a large group of Jewish Christians, where the Gentiles hadn't heard the gospel yet, and they were experiencing derision, suffering, persecution. Now, this group of Jewish Christians is most likely who James is writing to. That's why he refers to them as the 12 tribes, being they're Jewish, their continuity with the Old Testament people of God. So he refers to them as dispersed, being scattered abroad. And it's also why he writes so much in his epistle about suffering and poverty and other matters that these Christians were facing. That's who James is writing to. Now, just as an aside, I think it's interesting and very relevant, as we'll come to see here in a few weeks. This book is the first book of the New Testament that was written. James was written before any of the Gospels were written. James was written before any of Paul's letters were written. In fact, James was probably written before Paul even got going with most of his ministry. Now, that's going to be pretty relevant whenever we come to James 2 and the relationship between James and Paul. Now, I don't think any of us in this room this morning are Jewish Christians. All right, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe a few of you are, but not that I'm aware of. Certainly not suffering to the same degree or the same way that these early Christians were suffering in the first century. Now, if you read this and you read that it's written to Jewish Christians who were experiencing that kind of persecution, your question might be, well, what does that have to do with me? I'm not a Jewish Christian. I haven't been driven from my home. I'm not experiencing these kinds of persecutions. Is James relevant for my life? Well, let me ask you a few questions, and we'll see if the book of James is relevant for your life. Are you ready? Are any of you experiencing any kind of trial in your life right now? Any kind of trial at all? Are any of you struggling with doubts about your faith? Any at all? Have any of you been tempted this week? Are any of you involved in a conflict with another person? Is anybody here struggling financially? Is anybody here not struggling financially? I think that covers everybody at this point, as he mentions both. Does anyone need to address the use of their tongue, perhaps in the area of gossip? Is anyone struggling with pride? Is anybody here sick this morning? I imagine some people may have said yes to all of those questions. So at least some of you said yes to some of them. Or all of you said yes to some of them. That's just a sample of some of the things about which James is going to teach us in this most practical, life-changing letter. Friends, each person sitting here, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a mature Christian and have been a Christian for decades, or whether you're a brand new Christian, whether you're a child or an adult, James is relevant for your life. That's why James is often referred to as New Testament wisdom literature, because so much of his practical instruction resembles the Old Testament Proverbs and books like that. Now, that doesn't mean, okay, that James checks doctrine at the door when he talks about practical matters, right? We'll see that he has a lot to say about that as well. But it does mean that we'll be spending a good deal of time learning from James how to apply our doctrine in our day-to-day lives. So let me just ask you, does that sound relevant for you this morning? Well, it is if you're a Christian at all. And as I said, I think even if you're wanting to know more about what Christianity is, if you haven't crossed the line of faith, if you just want to know what does the Christian life look like, it's relevant to you. So James has authority over us, and it has profound significance for your life. So as we conclude this morning's sermon, as we begin to launch into this study, let me just very briefly, as we close, mention three ways that I want to encourage you to prepare for this series. Number one, read the book of James. It's not a long book. All right, don't let the book of James only come to you when it's read on Sunday mornings. I want to really encourage you to make it a practice every week that we study this to read through the book of James. All right, five chapters, you could do one chapter a day to take you no time at all. Read through it again and again and again as we go through this series. I promise you that it will not only enhance what you get out of the sermons, I think it will change your life. So read the book. Second, I just want to encourage you to pray for the series. Pray for me as I prepare the lessons for it. Pray for yourselves as you hear it. Pray for your brothers and sisters here at Zion. And finally, live the book. And I'm just going to simply quote from James here, in James 1. Live the book. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forget what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Well, may God indeed richly bless us individually and as families and as a church as we look intently at this book, not merely as hearers, but as doers for his glory and for our blessedness. Let's pray. Father, just to even think about what James calls us to is beyond what we have the strength to do in and of ourselves, which is why we have the gospel and why we have the Spirit applying the gospel to our lives, showing us Christ and strengthening us to think and to feel and to live Christ-like lives for the glory of Jesus. So as we pursue this study, I pray that you would help us to receive it, to understand it, and to live it for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.